Turn with me to Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. That's Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God.
It's good to see you this morning. We want to welcome any visitors that we have. We're thankful that you've made it our way, and we hope and we pray that you'll have opportunity to return some other time. We're also thankful for the opportunity, as always, to worship God. Sometimes we forget about just how blessed we are to have the opportunity to serve the God of heaven. And so we are, as always, thankful that we have opportunity to worship and to study God's word. In Romans chapter 10, particularly the latter part, Paul introduced one of Israel's great problems. Israel had a problem of unbelief. And he continued to address this problem throughout or to the end of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 9, Paul brought to focus the cause of Israel's unbelief. Not only the cause of their unbelief, but God's subsequent rejection of them. Paul wanted the Jews to know that God wasn't responsible for their unbelief. God wasn't responsible for his rejection of them, but rather they had chosen unbelief, and they had chosen God's rejection. The same can be true today. The burden of mankind's unbelief does not fall upon God. God has provided us, mankind, sufficient evidence for belief. And so the burden rests not upon God, but upon each individual to examine the evidence that God has provided. If one decides to ignore or reject the evidence, God's rejection of them will follow. As indicated in our reading, particularly verse 1, Paul had an intense desire, sometimes translated good pleasure. He had this intense desire coupled with supplication or prayer that the Israelites, that the Jews might be saved. Sometimes people wonder, can I pray for those that are lost? Here, Paul is praying for those that are lost. He has this strong desire, and he couples that desire with prayer, something that we must do as well. But he wants them so desperately to be saved. We likewise should have that feeling as well for those that are lost. When we consider our friends, when we consider our family, when we consider our neighbors, do we have a desire for them to be saved? Paul had that desire. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, Paul introduced one of the reasons they had been rejected by God. Namely, as verse 2 talks about, they had a zeal. They too had a strong desire, but it was not according to knowledge. And so they had separation between them and their God. He says in verse 2, he says, I bear record, I bear witness, I can testify of this great zeal that you have, this fervency of spirit, but it's not according to knowledge. You see, the Jews were a zealous people. They desired to serve God. They had a fervent spirit. They knew the law. They observed the feasts. And their devotion to God in this way was indeed extraordinary. Paul could testify of that zeal. But unfortunately, their fervor was misguided. And it became, as we often say, their worst enemy. Their misguided zeal, even in sincerity, could not save them. And that's why Paul is praying. He doesn't say, I know that the Jews, those to whom I'm writing to, I know that they're not following what God wants them to do, but they're all going to be saved. He says, no, they have a zeal. It's not according to knowledge. Therefore, I desire and I pray that they might have a change of heart, that they might have a change of mind, that they might be saved. They needed to change. They needed to acknowledge the righteousness of God, verse 3. How true it is today that people create their own righteousness. And they say, God, accept my righteousness. Accept what I have to offer you, but they never consider the righteousness, that which is right according to God's standard, this book. But as Paul wrote these words, he could write knowing exactly what it felt like. He too once had zeal that wasn't according to knowledge. He too was just like those to whom he is talking about in writing to here. His zeal was in all sincerity. He had a fervent spirit, but it led him to do terrible things to the church prior to his conversion. He says he did it in all sincerity, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. But then he met a man named Ananias in Damascus. And that changed everything for Saul of Tarsus. He meets Ananias, and Ananias throws him a lifeline, if you will, a spiritual lifeline. But as we consider these verses, verses 4 and following, it's difficult to consider them without also considering Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 22, particularly verse 16. Because in these verses, Paul is going to throw them a lifeline. Paul desires for them to be saved, but now he tells them how they ought to be saved. He begins, first of all, by reminding them, by telling them that there is urgency in obedience. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. First of all, they should find urgency in obedience because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He says, for Christ is the end. He is the purpose. He is the completion of the law. He is the final goal of the law, if you will. The old law was designed to show men their sin. To show men their sin and then also their need for a Savior. And their need of righteousness by faith in that Savior. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Christ said, you know, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill everything that the law spoke of. You now realize that there is sin. You now realize that there is a need for a Savior, and I am that Savior. I am the Messiah. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and following, Paul said that the old law was a schoolmaster to bring us where? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, there is no longer any need for the schoolmaster. And so here were the Jews. They were waiting on the Messiah. The Messiah had come, but they didn't realize it. They refused to realize it. They refused to accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the end of the law. He was the goal. He was the purpose. He was the destination. In Christ, having fulfilled the purpose of the law, he nailed it to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. When we put or we type an address into the GPS, or we print out directions, what's the end? What's the end goal? Well, it's that destination. What about when we study? What's the end goal? The end goal is knowledge, is it not? Well, the end of the old law is Jesus Christ. And so Paul here, he's saying, now is the time to obey. Find urgency in obedience. The old law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But Jesus is also the answer of the law's inadequacy, verse 5. He says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Here Paul is quoting from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. In which the Lord established the condition to having spiritual life, namely perfect faithfulness to his word. There the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." But guess what? There was a problem. If one failed to adhere to the law in perfection, a curse was pronounced against them. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. And guess what? No man could fulfill the old law with perfection. And so here we have the Lord saying, if you follow my statutes with perfection, you'll have spiritual life. Deuteronomy says one is cursed if they fail to fulfill the law. And then we know that no man can fulfill the law with perfection. Therefore, there's inadequacy. There's a need for a Savior. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer says, "The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse one from sin. Jesus Christ, therefore, was sacrificed." But consider Galatians chapter 3, verses 12 and following. Turn there, Galatians chapter 3, verses 12 and following. There the scripture says, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." Jesus Christ was the only one that could fulfill or who had the answer to the inadequacy of the law. He could provide forgiveness of sins. His very blood can cleanse us from our sins. And here the Jews were. They were waiting. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus Christ is the answer to the law's inadequacy. But he was also the evidence for belief, verses 6 and 7. Paul continues, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down from above. "Or who shall descend into the deep?" That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Paul here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and following, where Moses is encouraging the people to follow God's revealed law. The commands were not hidden to them, and therefore, because they knew the commands, they ought, as Moses said, to follow those commands, verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. But guess what? The same is true when it comes to Christianity. Jesus' incarnation is sufficient evidence for belief. Paul says, don't say, who shall ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. You see, Jesus Christ already descended from heaven. The scripture says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The scripture tells us that though he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The scripture tells us that he is the perfect sacrifice, but also that he suffered a cruel death and died upon the Christ on the cross. You see, the Jews, they weren't willing to accept that. They wanted more evidence. But in John chapter 20 and verse 31, John writes concerning the signs that he had recorded, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The evidence is already available. Jesus Christ has already descended from heaven and lived on this earth. The evidence is available. As John said in 1 John, he had heard Jesus Christ. He had seen him and he had touched Jesus Christ. The Jews, who was going to ascend into heaven and bring the Messiah back down? Jesus Christ, the way that he lived, the miracles that he performed, is sufficient evidence for belief. But Jesus' resurrection is also sufficient evidence for belief. Notice he says, don't say this, or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up again Christ from the dead. The Jews, they wanted a special sign. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Christ says, the Jews desire a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But what? But we preach Christ crucified. They're thinking, if we could only descend into the deep for truth and the evidence of Jesus' sonship. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. To suggest that one needs to descend in order to find out the truth about Jesus is a rejection of his resurrection. He did descend. He had already descended, but he was raised. Resurrected for our belief. Do you remember the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says, stand in the gospel. And then he begins to talk about the resurrection of Christ. What's he say? Well, Christ was first witnessed by the apostles, the 12, and then the 500, and then the apostles again, and then to Paul himself. How many more eyewitnesses does one need before they say, yes, Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Evidence for belief. But some refuse to accept the evidence. They're like the rich man. After his life was taken. And he says to Abraham, go to my brethren. Send somebody to my brethren that they might believe. And Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's the condition of the Jews. Jesus Christ already lived on this earth with perfection. He already died and he already raised. Therefore, it's time to believe. Jesus Christ is the evidence for belief. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the answer to all of the law's inadequacy. Therefore, believe. And that same thing can be said to those who are outside of Christ today. It's time to believe. The evidence is there. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And His blood can cleanse you of your sin. But liken this back to what Saul of Tarsus heard from Ananias. What did he say first? Why tarriest thou? Why wait? That's precisely what Paul is saying in this letter. Why wait? Everything is available for belief. But in verses 8 and 10, he also talks about the conditions of obedience. He says in verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. First of all, a condition of belief is hearing the word of God. Rather than ignoring the evidence, rather than desiring some other evidence that hasn't been given, Paul calls on them to hear the word of faith which was preached. You know, the gospel is built upon the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is able to save. James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so here Paul says, hear the word. If you want to be saved, if you realize the urgency, hear the word. But there's another condition as well. He says in verse 9 that one must confess Jesus Christ. He says that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That word confess means to say the same thing. Confession isn't saying, well, I think there might be a chance that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not what confession is. Confession is to say the same thing. And in this case, to say the same thing that God says about His Son. That in fact He is both Lord and Christ. And we must do that in order to be saved. To confess that Jesus is Lord is also to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you remember as the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip went down that road? And the Ethiopian eunuch asked to be, or what hindered him from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the Ethiopian eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 verifies that point. You see, one can't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord without believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They go together. Paul says here, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. With what? With your mouth. Some say, well, I don't need to do that. I confess Jesus Christ with my actions every day. Not enough. We are to openly confess Jesus Christ with our mouth. But we must also believe, verses 9 and 10. He says, for with the heart the man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is necessary in order to be saved. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, John writes, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's confirmed again in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Belief is necessary. In order to believe in Jesus' sonship, one must believe in the resurrection as well. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that Christ's resurrection declares Jesus' sonship, that he is in fact the Son of God. Some say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't believe that he was raised from the dead. Then you don't believe in Jesus Christ. You don't believe that he is both Lord and Christ. But again, hearken back to what Ananias said to Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," calling upon the name of the Lord. Paul is offering that same lifeline. Have urgency, brethren, have urgency. Obey the gospel, and here's how you do it. We're told in other places that repentance is necessary as well. That is a turning away from sin and a turning to God in order to be saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord involves all of obedience. But finally, in verses 11 through 13, notice the benefits of obedience. He says, "For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." First of all, if we come to Jesus Christ, we won't be ashamed. We won't be disappointed. We won't look foolish. Because God will deliver on all of his promises to us. Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. But when we come to the Lord, we're also given rich blessings, verse 12. He says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that calleth upon him." When we come to Jesus Christ, rich blessings are involved. Health and wealth? No. Many good people, many good Christians have died young, have faced disease. Many good Christians never have wealth. But yet they are given rich blessings, rich spiritual blessings in particular. Grace is found in Jesus Christ. That is a withholding of punishment, a punishment that we deserve. Unmerited favor. Grace is giving that which shouldn't be extended. Mercy withholding punishment. Peace that passeth all understanding. All those things are found in Jesus Christ, rich in blessing. Ultimately, salvation. Hope of everlasting life. When one comes to Jesus Christ, one is blessed richly. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 8, he says in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ultimately, that's what we desire, salvation from our sins. Joel spoke of a time in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 that all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered. And that day came on the day of Pentecost. The church was established. The very church that we are a part of today or can be a part of. Do you want salvation? Salvation comes in the Lord's church. Because as is mentioned in Acts chapter 20 or Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and following, that same Jesus whom was crucified was made both Lord and Christ. Will you come to him? You remember Ananias' words to Paul? "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," washing away your sins. The benefits. The benefits are there for you as well. Will you obey the gospel? Have urgency. Realize that God has done his part and now it's your turn. Notice the great benefits in Christ. Obey the gospel. If you're outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've already mentioned the steps that it takes to become a Christian. Hearing the word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your past sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Lord and Savior, and then finally being buried in the waters of baptism, just like Paul, raising to walk in newness of life. But maybe there are some that have fallen away, have forgotten the great blessings, the rich blessings in Jesus Christ, have forgotten the urgency by which they are to obey the gospel. Come back to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.